Tonight we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapters 16, 17, and 18. And as is our practice for Sunday morning, we're going to take a section out of that and look at a section out of chapter 18. What we're looking at this morning is stuff that surrounds a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. In fact, we're told in chapter 18, verse 5, it says, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." That he's just like the pinnacle. He's just like the best of the best, is Hezekiah. Now, I even tried, I tried for years to try to get some of our children named after him, and but I never quite got that one across. We, okay. But guys, try to get the. We need more men named Hezekiah. We need some Hezekiahs in this world. Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, was bad. He was bad news bear. He was wicked. He brought the nation to one of its lowest times. But Hezekiah turned things around. He's one who brought the nation back to God. Part of turning things around involved breaking the allegiance that his dad had formed with the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the big bullies on the block. They were the guys that won every World Series, that won every, you know, Super Bowl and every NBA championship, and they were unconquerable, and they beat up the world, the Assyrians. They were mean, they were tough, they were bad, and they ruled the world. Hezekiah rebelled against them. And as you can imagine, the Assyrians weren't too happy with that because somebody tweaked their nose. And so they decided to go after Judah. And they sent their armies down to invade the nation of Judah. In that, there's something to think about. You know, being a good king, you would think that Hezekiah would have no problems. I mean, he's a good boy. He does his homework. He takes out the trash. He, you know, does good stuff. You would think that good things would happen. Not so. Bad things happen to good people. And we've just been through the Bible reading. We've been reading through the book of Job, and that's one of the big lessons. Job had all kinds of stuff thrown at him. And his friends, thought, well, for sure, something bad must be going on in Job's life. Not so. Good things happen. Bad things happen to good people. Now, before the war breaks out, the Assyrians try to save themselves some trouble, and they go this diplomacy route. They're going to try to scare the nation of Judah into surrendering first. And so Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, sends a delegation of three of his servants to Hezekiah, to the people of Judah. And we're going to pick it up in verse 19. And we're going to be looking at the things that a man named Rabshakeh, who's like the head, his name means cupbearer, so we kind of think it's probably more of a title than a name. We're going to look at the things that Rabshakeh has to say. The title of the message this morning is The Enemy's Tactics. The Enemy's Tactics. I got five things I'm going to throw out here, and they're all going to start with the letter D. I got them all to alliterate. How about that? That's a fine sermon thing, you know. And so I got five D words talking about the enemy's tactics. When you read through this, every time we read through this passage, you can smell the fire and brimstone and the sulfur, and you can smell it's satanic, it's evil. And you know what? Nothing is new. And these same things get thrown at you and I. And so I'm hoping that this morning God would equip us concerning that we would not be ignorant of the tactics of the enemy. And so we pick it up in verse 19. "So Rabshakeh said unto them," this is to the people that have kind of gathered up on the walls to watch this, listen to this delegation of the Assyrians. "He says unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He's going to try to shake them up a little bit. Who do you think you're trusting? Thou sayest, but they are vain words, thou sayest, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust on him. Now, in trying to shake up their confidence, he talks about some of the politics of the day. When Hezekiah rebelled against the Assyrians and said, you know what, we ain't going to pay these high taxes to you no more. Ain't going to pay them no more. And when they did this, he wasn't the only nation that backed away. In fact, there was an alliance of four nations, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, and the nation of Judah. All four were all kind of ganged up and said, you know what, let's just all do it at once. Now, by this time, the Assyrians have already wiped out the Phoenicians and the Philistines. And they're knocking on the door of Judah. And all that's left of this alliance is the nation of Judah and the Egyptians. And so he's saying, what you think the Egyptians are going to bail you out? In fact, the Egyptians are no more than a, you know, it'd be like you've got a big old, you know, you're going to go on a hike. And when we were in Yosemite, you know, there's like the professional hikers. You know, we were not professionals. we got our tennis shoes on and we're you know, on one of the hikes, we're stopping every 10 minutes going, you know, and then these studly guys walk back, you know, with their backpacks, and they've got these poles now, these ski poles, you know, but they're not skiing, they're hiking things, you know, and hey, boy, you know, you lean on these poles, and you say, well, Egypt is like a stick you're leaning on, but it's a little flimsy thing, and it breaks, and it goes up into your hand and pokes you. You're going to get hurt with these people. What are you trusting in them for? Now, the interesting thing is that Rabshakeh is correct. He's right. The Egyptians were nothing at this point. They had kind of a wimpy army. You know, anybody could beat the Egyptians at this point. He's actually correct. And in a sense, even in our lives, if we depend on people, we're going to get hurt too. If you expect your friends always to be there for you, you know what? You're going to get hurt. There's going to be times where friends will fail you, or a wife, or a husband will fail you. That's the truth. You depend on people, there's going to be times you're going to get hurt. And you depend on mom and dad to always come through. You know what? Mom and dad sometimes are bozo heads. Oops. Don't ever let the kids know that. But it's true, isn't it? We all make mistakes. We all end up hurting each other. What he's saying is true. But what he's saying is a distortion of the truth. Because Hezekiah isn't counting on the Egyptians. Hezekiah hasn't put his faith in the Egyptians. He hasn't rallied his people and say, go, Egypt, go. Let's have a pro-Egypt rally right now. Everybody come out with your flags and let's have a pro-Egypt. Yeah, yeah, Egypt, Egypt. No. Hezekiah is trusting in the Lord. And there's a lesson here. Here's the lesson. We're going to look at these five different, we're going to look at five of the many tactics the enemy has. The first one is this, distortion. Distortion. The enemy will distort the truth. We get the feeling that sometimes we think the only thing that Satan says is are lies, you know, and he's called the father of lies. This is true. But we get caught off guard when we get caught by a truth. because we don't expect Satan to tell us the truth. And when something is the truth that we're hearing, we think, well, that can't be Satan, because there's truth in there. Satan uses this tactic. He hides a pint of poison. See, it's been a long time since I preached on a Sunday. He hides a pint of poison in a lake of truth. And so somebody will come to us and tell us some true things, and we swallow it all up, along with the other things. And we need to be careful. Satan distorts the truth. That's what makes it so difficult in our warfare. For example, let's see if you've heard this line before. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. Now God can never use you again. Let me repeat this, just in case you have never heard this one. Oh, so you're laughing because you've all heard it, haven't you? You dirty, rotten sinner. Now God can never use you. How many of you have ever heard that whispered in your ear? Yeah, yeah. Now, if you analyze that, let's analyze that. You are a dirty, rotten sinner, therefore God can never use you again. And let's analyze this for a second. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. That's the truth. That's a dirty, rotten sinner. Every single one of those words. You got me on that one. Isn't that the truth? See, don't argue against that one. That's right. Yes, in fact, in this room, some of you will be surprised, but in this room, every single one of us is a dirty, rotten sinner. In fact, every single person that God has ever used on this planet was a dirty, rotten sinner. Now, the wonderful thing is that God loves dirty, rotten sinners, and God forgives dirty, rotten sinners, and God helps dirty, rotten sinners to turn around. Now, see, where the problem is, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, therefore God can never use you. See, it's putting those two things together that you got the problem. See, you may be a dirty, rotten sinner. You may have just done a really bad, bozo-head, stupid thing. But you know what? God loves you. And God wants to pull you back to Himself. God wants you to turn around. God wants you to be forgiven. God wants to wash you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to restore you. And He wants to use you. Distortion. The enemy will distort the truth. We need to be aware of that. Let's read on. And so he says, "But ye will say unto me, well, we trust in the Lord our God. Is not that He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Now, this is something we're going to look at tonight, but this is one of the things that Hezekiah did. He brought reform to the land, and he went through and he got rid of what we call the high places. Now, Rabshakeh's making it sound like this was a bad thing that he did. It was a good thing. It was actually something God wanted him to do. In fact, Hezekiah was the only king with guts enough to do it. It was a good thing. And here, the enemy is trying to use this as a reason that God must hate them. But actually, the truth is, it was really a good thing. He says in verse 23, "Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able to, on thy part, to set riders upon them." In other words, he says, you know, just surrender to me, and hey, you know what? I'll give you guys 2,000 horses, but you don't even have the army to put on the 2,000 horses. You're just such a wimpy bunch of people. "How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it?" In other words, he's saying, King James is a little rough. Do you think I came up against Jerusalem without Yahweh's blessing? What? You think I came here and God doesn't want me here? And then he says, "The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Wait a minute. This is Rabshakeh the pagan Assyrian. What's he saying? He says, the Lord, and you know, notice it's all capitals. That means that the Hebrew word underneath Lord is Yahweh, God's name. He says, Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's playing dirty. He's trying to say that Yahweh, the God of Judah, actually wanted the Assyrians to come up and fight against Judah. And what makes it really hard when you analyze this is that it could be true. You can't look at this and say, oh, well, God doesn't say things like that. Ha! You know, God only says sweetie pie things and puts whipped cream and cherries on it, you know. God never says meany things like that. Ha! That ain't true. In fact, Hezekiah has just lived watching the Assyrian Empire wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. That happened in chapter 17. Could God, and it happened with the Assyrians. God brought the Assyrians to wipe out the northern kingdom as a judgment on them. So it could almost like sound like it could almost be true. Enemy's tactics number two, deception. God doesn't always say what people think he says. Deception. God doesn't always say what people think he says. Just because a person says, God told me, it doesn't make it true. We found these old tapes that we had from years ago. These got to date back into the 70s because of the things that are on the tapes. Let me see how old you are. Do you remember when the hottest machine in the house, the newest, coolest gadget to get was a phone machine? Do you remember that? Remember that when phone machines were first invented, you know, and we had the, you put the cassette tapes. You know, phone machines used to have cassette tapes. You remember that? And when they first came out, there was a little thing that came along with them. Is we bought a couple of these tapes of famous people answering your phone. Do you ever get one of those? We came across these old tapes the other day, and it's just kind of funny. You know, one of them was Jimmy Carter, and it's like, this is really old. Okay, you know. And it was like, you know, hello there, ladies and gentlemen. Please answer the phone. You know, and I can't remember what else he said, you know. Or there might have been this one on there. Would you please leave a message at the tone and, oh, gee, it's hard being green, you know, or something like that. Now, let me test you on my impressions. Who was the first one? W.C. Fields. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Hey, why can't you bother me? Yeah. What was the last? Yeah, W.C. Fields. What was the last one? Huh? Rich Cathers. Chris Burrows, you are the only one that's correct. Because we know the impression game, don't we? And see, even on these tapes, it wasn't W.C. Fields. It really wasn't Jimmy Carter doing a little thing, you know. It's an impressionist. It's someone who makes you think it's W.C. Fields. It's someone who makes you think Barbara Streisand or whatever is answering the phone, but it's not really them. That's what Satan loves to do. He loves to do God impressions. He loves to deceive. He's called, he's called the father of lies. He's called an angel of light. And his ministers, ministers of light. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that God does speak to us today. I am not a person who subscribes to this idea that God doesn't speak anymore. I believe very much that God speaks to us today. But the Bible says in 1 John 4:1, we are to test the spirits to see if they are of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. If a person wants to claim that God has spoken to them, then they must allow others to judge the prophecy, to tell whether it is something they would agree with or not. That comes with that, folks. You should not let anybody be in a position in your life telling you that God has told them such and such, and you not be able to question it. You are required to test it. God wants you to test it. I think that sometimes we get too flippant with this God told me thing. And it becomes an excuse where I can do whatever I want. And you tell me, you say, well, how come you can get away doing this? You say, well, God told me to do this. And it's God's fault. You know what? Beloved, in the Old Testament, the penalty for saying that God said something when he didn't was death. We've got to take it very seriously. How are we supposed to test prophecy? I think the best way of being able to tell whether it's God or not is to make sure that we've spent time listening to him. That we know what his voice sounds like. We got tapes of the real thing, not impressions. These are tapes of the real thing. You read God's word. Years and years ago, I had a job as a teller. Worked for Bank of Newport, which no longer is in existence. I don't know if it was because of me or what. But back in, was it 82 or so, I landed a job at Bank of Newport. A teller trainee I was, and as a teller trainee, you are taken to teller school, and they're taught how to be a teller, a bank teller, and how to count money, and how to balance your stuff, and input things in the computer, and cash checks, and make deposits, and all this wonderful things that tellers do. And as typical part of teller school, there's always the class they do on counterfeits. How can I tell counterfeits? And, you know, there are some things. I remember them showing us stuff that the FBI recommends, that you go look at this and you look at that. And even nowadays, they've got these fancy, all kind of fancy doohickeys and doodads. But the bottom line, when it comes to really telling a counterfeit, you know what we used to do in the branch? We would take the bill and we would take it to one of two people. We'd either take it to the merchant teller or we'd take it to what's called the vault teller. The merchant teller was the guy, I did that for a while. The merchant teller was the guy who, when the donut shop comes in, he takes all the donut shop money. And boy, that's so stinky. It smells like donuts. And it's always ones, piles of ones, you know. Or the gas station guy would come in and his stuff was all greasy and it would smell like oil and stuff. Or the liquor store. That guy always had wads of money. I mean, that guy had big deposits, big cash deposits. And as the merchant teller, you are one of the tellers that handles the most money. You got to count huge piles of it through the day. The other person was the vault teller, called the vault teller. The vault teller was the guy who would hand cash to each of the tellers. When they said, I'm running low on 20s, you'd go back to the vault teller, and they would give you more 20s and all. And this guy also is handling money all the time. Because when you handle the real thing, it used to be, and I was a vault teller too, you could tell a phony with your eyes closed. It just felt different. Now, a brand new teller couldn't do that. They could, But man, you handle enough of the real stuff, you can spot a fake easy. It really isn't that hard. Beloved, that's why we've got to stay in the book. So that when the lies from Satan come to us, we can tell that, oh, it's just Satan doing a God impression. Got to stay in the book. We must stay in the book. Not just hunt peck, not just read my favorite chapter every day. Well, I mean, that's good, but read the whole book. Read the whole book. The enemy's tactics, he uses deception. Verse 26. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, and Rabshakeh, he said, "Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian or Aramaic language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews or Hebrew language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall." But Rabshakeh said unto them, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may..." And then you can read the rest of that. I won't read that out. Okay. The people that will go through great famine and have to do horrible things. Now, what the deal is this, is that at this point, Rabshakeh is speaking in Hebrew. Everybody hears it. And Hezekiah's men are saying, you know, can't we just conduct these discussions in Aramaic so, you know, it's just between us? And Rabshakeh says, no way, pal. I want everybody to hear this. I want everybody to hear this. In 2 Chronicles 32:18, which is a parallel passage, it says why he did this. The Assyrian officials who brought the letters shouted this in the Hebrew language to the people gathered on the walls of the city, trying to terrify them so it would be easier to capture the city. He's hoping that if he can frighten the people of the city, they'll say to Hezekiah, stop this. Give up already. Tactic number three, dread. That was that. I had to have a D word. You could say fear. I believe, beloved, this is Satan's greatest tactic that he uses against you and I, is fear. That's why the scripture says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." It's called a roaring lion. A lion roars to terrify his prey. So that when he roars, that the antelope goes and freezes. And then he snags it. And oh, how Satan wants to just shake you up and terrify you and freeze you in your tracks and make you stop doing the things that God wants you to do. Carl Wallenda was one of the greatest tightrope aerialists who ever lived. He once wrote, "For me to live is being on a tightrope, all the rest is waiting." In 1968, he commented that the most important thing about walking on a tightrope is to be confident you can do it and never to think about failure. In 1978, Wallenda fell to his death from a tightrope that was 75 feet up in the air above the city of San Juan, Puerto Rico. His wife, who was also an aerialist, reported that for 3 months prior to attempting the most dangerous feat he'd ever tried, all he talked about was falling. She said that never before in all their career together had Carl ever given a thought to falling. She noted further that he spent all of his time prior to that fatal walk putting up the wire, which he had never bothered with before. He worried about the guide wires and spent endless hours calculating the wind, which he had also never done before. After his death, she said, "I believe the reason Carl fell was because he spent all of his time preparing not to fall instead of spending time preparing to walk the rope." Let me read that again. "I believe the reason Carl fell was because he spent all of his time preparing not to fall," because he was afraid, "instead of spending time preparing to walk the rope." I think that one of the worst byproducts, this is nothing, this is no genius to figure this out, but one of the worst byproducts of the events of last September 11th is fear and anxiety. Yeah, the economy, that's too bad. Yeah, the wars, that's too bad. You know what? The biggest thing, the worst thing, is the fear. Hey, that's why they call the bad guys terrorists. Terrorists. I mean, there's this old make-believe story that Death was walking through one day and said to a man, "I'm going to go into the city and kill 10,000 people today." And later on, the man saw Death after the day was over, and he said, "Wait, I thought you were only going to kill 10,000. There were 70,000 people died today." And Death said, "Oh, I only killed 10,000. 60,000 people died from fear." You know, that's it, gang. The enemy wants to terrify you and make you stop. He does that with me all the time. I just terrify a little rabbit sometimes. Hide in my little bunny hole. God has some answers to fears. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. I'd say two words for fear that God wants to do. Two antidote words for fear. The first one is trust. Beloved, Jesus wants you to trust Him. I wrote about that in the Pastor to Person this week, where David says, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. God wants you to trust Him. He can carry you. He can take you through. He wants you to, again, put your life, again, back in His hands. Trust. He can take care of the fear. The second word is love. 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Listen to me. The way this works is like this. If I know that God loves me, I mean really, really know that God loves me. But you know what? I understand that He loves me, and you know what, beloved? He does. We're going to take communion this morning. Communion is all about remembering His body that was broken on the cross for me. It's all about remembering His blood that was spilt for me. The Bible says in 1 John, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." That's how I know He loves me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Trust. Trust His love. Let's read on. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, because he wants to terrify them, and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me. Then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern." You know, just give up. It'll be easy. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah, where he persuaded you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" We're going to stop there. The two last D's are this. In verse 30, he says, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The enemy does not want you to trust. The enemy's tactic is doubt. He wants you to doubt. He does not want you to trust in the Lord. We talked about tightrope walkers. A man named Jean-François Gravelet, I hope I said the right, was born on February 28, 1824 in Hesdin, France. When he was 5 years old, he was sent to the École du Gymnase at Lyon. And after 6 months training as an acrobat, he made his first public appearance as the Little Wonder. He developed his skills under the guidance of P.T. Barnum, that's Barnum and Bailey. He became known as the Great Blondine. In 1859, he announced that he would do the most amazing of all feats. He would cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. I've got a picture of this in my office. On June 30th, 1859, the rope was in position, and at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Blondine started the trip that was to make history. Incredulous watchers saw him lower a rope to the Maid of the Mist, that's the boat. pull up a bottle and sit down while he refreshed himself. You know, halfway through, he lowers a nerve. He began his ascent toward the Canadian shore, paused, steadied the balancing pole, and suddenly executed a back somersault. God, that guy's nuts. The crowd screamed. The women fainted. Those near the ropes cried and begged him to come in. Then he finally stepped off the rope. When he finally stepped off the rope, he was grabbed by a delirious mob of well-wishers and whisked away to a champagne celebration. He crossed the falls several times, each time making it more difficult. In all, he crossed the rope on a bicycle. He walked blindfolded. He pushed a wheelbarrow. At one point, he stopped to cook an omelet in the center. I don't know if he burnt the rope. I hope he didn't burn the rope. And one time he made the trip with his hands and his feet manacled. His most daring crossing came when he announced that he would carry a man across on his back. And this is real. This is true. He didn't get a lot of volunteers. One man did. His manager named Harry Colcord. According to Colcord, the trip was a nightmare. In the unguided center section, the pair swayed violently. Blondine was fighting for his life. He broke into a desperate run to catch the first guy rope. When he reached it and steadied himself, the guy broke. Once more, the pair swayed alarmingly as Blondine again ran for the next guy. When they reached it, Blondine gasped for Colcord to get down. Six times in all, Colcord had to dismount while Blondine struggled to gather his strength. In the end, Blondine had to charge the crowd on the brink to prevent the press of the people, which were forcing him back over into the precipice. He performed privately later for both the Prince of Wales and King Edward VII. He repeated the stunt of carrying a man on his back, and he offered to carry the prince, but he declined. That's a great tightrope walker. That's an amazing thing. You know, when you think about Carl Wallenda falling to his death because he one day became afraid and became worried. And you know what? I don't know about you, but it seems to me that sometimes my life, your life, seems a bit like walking a tightrope. Doesn't it? Do you ever get that feeling? Like, just one little misstep and woo, off you go. It seems like sometimes we are working without a net. And you know what? I think the way to survive life is not learning to walk the tightrope. It's climbing up on the shoulders of someone who can. And Jesus can take you across. It's learning to get back up on his shoulders. And you know, we get into these things, these times in our life, beloved, where you know, man, it's tough. I don't understand the things going on. I don't understand why I have to go down this road. And we get off his shoulders and we're on the tightrope again. You know, just get back on his shoulders. The enemy wants you to doubt. The enemy wants you to say, well, don't worry what Jesus is going to do. Just go take care of it yourself. God says, get back on Jesus' shoulders. That's where your life is. That's where your strength is. Last thing here in verse 33, the enemy wants to do. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? In other words, what Rabshakeh was saying, hey, look, pal, we're like 10-0. I mean, like nobody messes with Assyria and wins. You're just going to be another one of those losers who will be crushed and beaten at the end. The last enemy's tactic that we want to look at is despair, hopelessness. And that's surely one of the things that the enemy will do to drive us away, is to think, you know what? Nobody has ever done what you've done and lived to tell about it. You ever felt that way? We find lots of different ways to try to get out of it, try to pretend that the problem, and we just, it's hopeless. The enemy wants you to be in despair, but God has hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure." God will provide the way out. It is not hopeless. Jesus will win. Get back on His shoulders. He'll take you through it.